Well, we've been going on for a lot of years at Calvary Chapel of Downey, 35 plus years, and throughout the years we have seen a lot of things, and we've had a lot of different guys and girls on staff, and but I'm here to say that, looking back now and seeing what has happened in many other churches, that we have been blessed with longevity as far as our guys hanging in there on staff here. I've got some guys that have been 30 years, 35 years, and so this person who's coming out to share with you this morning is a longtime friend, been here for many, many years, way back when we were at the theater and the Firestone building. You can go through this history and see how far he goes back. He's way back, and he's been involved in just about every ministry, especially evangelism, and many of you have been involved with him there at Long Beach Center with a megaphone. Man, he goes for it. And Seal Beach Pier, and he takes groups out, and they just minister. And he's always loved evangelism, and God used him in many, many of those ministries, from the movie ministry, the concert ministry we had way back when, up to the last ministry he was in here was the missions with his wife. And they're here this morning with us, and their family is here. It's neat. The grandpa is taking all five sons and all their families to a cruise, going down right after this service. He's going to leave and go down to the Long Beach port there and pick up a cruise for 7 days with their whole family. And grandpa just got saved. He's 80 years old and just got saved. Miracles of miracles, man. And remarried. Mike's mom went on to be with the Lord, and he remarried and married a Christian girl, but she wouldn't marry him until he became a Christian, and he understood what that meant. And so Mike was telling me the whole story. It was great. So would you welcome Mike Sasso to come and share with us this morning, all the way from Boise, Idaho.
They remember me and they still like me. Yeah, when Pastor Jeff was talking about we're blessed with some guys with longevity who've been here a long time, I thought he was going to say, we're blessed that some of them left, you know. And I'm really glad to see my wife here, because last service I taught the book of Job, and the space where my wife is supposed to be sitting was empty, and I thought, Lord, don't do this to me. I'm teaching Job and my wife isn't here. Where is she? I love you, honey. It's good to see you. I died 1,000 deaths thinking in my mind, stay on course, teach the message. So, hi, it's good to be here. And actually, I was telling Pastor Jeff that I finished teaching through the book of Job at Calvary Chapel in Boise. And I thought, boy, I just want to share it more. There's some good stuff, a lot of lessons. So there's 42 chapters in the book of Job, and we've got 42 minutes, and we're going to do skip a stone, and I want to share with you some of the lessons the Lord has done in my heart. I've learned some really good lessons. I've read it, but I've never taught it. You never learn a book as well as when you teach it, because then you have to be responsible to know what it says. So you want to really know a book? Try teaching it, you know. So you could find that book. I see some of you already turning the pages, but let's pray for a second here. Father, I bless your name, and I thank you for the opportunity just to come back and visit my family and friends. And I pray, Lord, that you bless us with your word. Help me to do it justice. Lord, there's so much to say. There's so much in here. And I pray, Father, that you show me what to skip, what to spend time with. Lord, help me when it's time to skip over my notes, or when it's time you want to add stuff that wasn't even in my notes. Lord, I give you the service. Give you my heart, my mouth, my lips. Lord, speak through me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start in Job chapter 1. That's where most books start, I believe, in chapter 1. So hopefully you found it by now. By the way, if you're still turning there, a little background information. Job is actually believed to be the oldest book in the Bible. Of course, it's not about the oldest story in the Bible, but it was written before Moses penned the book of Genesis. So most scholars believe it's about 2,000 years old, comes from around the same time that Abraham lived. And so, as you might imagine, you get to learn a lot about God and the devil and early man. You discover that not much has changed from that time. And of course, those of you who are even vaguely familiar with the book, you know that Job deals with suffering and loss. And I'm telling you something, if you ever, I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you've ever gone through a time of loss, if you've ever gone through a time of suffering, you know that you find out what you're really made of, you know? And if you've seen somebody suffer, you find out what they're really made of. And you also come to the place where you realize what's really important in life. When you have great losses in life, you're reduced down to nothing. And that's what happened to Job. He lost family and friends and possessions and livestock and wealth and reputation. And through it all, you find out what he's made of. And not only do you find out what he's made of, but he discovers some amazing things about God that he thought he knew, but he really didn't. So the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, this is not the Dorothean Tin Man Uz, this is different Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. It's really important that we understand that at the very beginning, because we're going to read about things, accusations from his friends, you know, what are friends for? And we're going to start wondering, did he do something wrong? Did he deserve this? Right from the beginning of the book, God sets the record straight that Job is blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil. Well, there comes a day in verse 6 where there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, what's amazing to me, and I've come to believe from studying this book, that there's some kind of accountability meetings in heaven, that God calls everybody. Nobody just, well, he's the devil, he doesn't have to give account. Are you kidding? God calls everybody into account, and there seems to be regular meetings. And at one of these meetings, God says to Satan, where you been, what you been doing? And he has to report. And Satan says, well, I've been going to and fro on the earth, seeking whom I may devour. And God says, have you noticed Job? Tasty morsel down there. What are you thinking, God? Of all the people, you would think he'd throw them somebody he wanted them to chew up and spit out. But God, in his infinite wisdom, pointed out Job to Satan. You got to realize that in the beginning, because it's God's idea what we're about to read here. It doesn't sound like the God that most of us know and think of. But this is God. He points out Job, and he says, have you noticed him? And Satan says, have I noticed him? I can't get at the guy. I really wanted a piece of him for a long time. But every time I get near, it's like a force field around him. I can't get under it. I can't get over it. Can't get around it. That guy's protected. And you know what? You know why he's so good? Because he's your little pet. You pamper him. He's got everything. He's got a big family that all loves each other. He's got all kinds of livestock and property and health. He's got a, you know, anybody with it, you've paid him off. Matter of fact, some of the commentaries call him a mercenary accusation that Satan said. He's just a mercenary follower of you, God, because he'll go to the highest bidder. And God, you've paid him off and you bought his love. That's why he loves you. God says, I don't think so. Satan says, oh yeah? Let me at him. I'll get him to curse you to your face. God says, take your best shot. So God lowered the hedge just a little bit. He says, Satan, you can have at it, but don't touch Job himself. Well, if you read on in chapter 1, you find in one day, Satan let loose all of his fury. And if you've ever thought you've been in a trial, read Job chapter 1. Because if Satan, because, you know, it really cracks me up. Somebody breaks a fingernail. Oh, the devil is after me. That's like, listen, if the devil was after you, it would be more than a broken finger. Oh, stub my toe. No. I mean, you look at Job chapter 1, and Job was just minding his own business. He had no idea what was happening behind the curtain in heaven. And one day a servant come running up to him and says, Job, in verse 15, he says, I was just watching over the livestock, and some raiders came and took all of our livestock, and they killed all the servants, and I'm the only one who escaped. And as he's still talking, another one comes in behind and says, ooh,
"Oh, Job, I just come out from the fields, and the sheep were grazing, and the shepherds were watching them, and a fire came from heaven and burned them all up, and I just escaped by the hair of my chinny chin chin." He shows up, and just as he's finished talking, in verse 17, another servant says, "Well, Job, I was just out there watching. I was just in the distance, saw the camels and your servants, and some Chaldeans came by, and they raided and took the camels, and they killed the servants, and I'm the only one to escape." Now you think, now that's a trial. But it's not over yet. In verse 19, another servant, out of breath, comes running up to Job and says, "I mean, one after another, Job, I don't know how to tell this to you. I don't know how to break it to you. But your family, big family, 10 kids, and they love each other. They all get along. That's an unusual family as it is. 10 of them, they all get along. They like hanging out together. They're having a party at their oldest brother's house, and a great wind came and blew the house down and killed all 10 of Job's kids." Now, I want to tell you a lot about this story, but one thing I can't help but point out, some people really underestimate what the devil is able to do. Of course, some people credit him to everything, you know, and I think you could go too far with it, but I'm telling you something. The devil, even when the fire came from heaven, they said the fire of God came from heaven. He could imitate the things of God. He could bring about disasters. He could use your enemies. He could use your friends. And so it all depends upon God. Keep your hedge up around me, because when that hedge goes down, Satan will take his best shot. And he did his worst. And it says in chapter 1, verse 20, we're going to be moving quicker once we lay the foundation here. "Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head." That was the cultural way of that time to express great grief. "And he fell to the ground and he cursed." No, he didn't. He worshiped. When you lose everything, when you have trials, you find out what you're really made of. Job worshiped. "And he said, 'Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Now that's how you know what? You don't know if someone's really a Christian when everything's going well. You know when you know what someone's made of? When the floor falls out from under them, when the roof caves in above them, when everything goes wrong, that's when you know what someone's really made of. And Job proves his integrity. And in Job chapter 2, then, there's a second meeting in heaven. It says in verse 1, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. And Satan came among them to present himself to the Lord." Now, I don't know how often these meetings are. I hope they're videotaping them, because I want to watch them on the TiVo for me in heaven. You know, I want to watch them. And so what happens is really strange. It's almost like God is being mischievous with Satan, or, oh, can I use the word, antagonistic? Because God says, "Well, you've been Satan, what you've been doing?" He goes, "Well, I've been going to and fro, seeking whom I may devour. I'm going back and forth on the earth." And God says, same thing. "Have you noticed my servant Job? Fears God, shuns evil, blameless in all his ways. There's not one like him in all the earth." And it's almost like saying, and I bet you Satan went, Well, Satan, you know, he doesn't give up. And as diabolical as he is, he says, "You know, Satan, you know, God, Job is worse than I thought. I thought this would get to him, but you know, evidently Job doesn't care about his kids. Evidently Job doesn't care about the animals or his property. All he cares about is himself. God, he's worse than I thought." God says, "I don't think so, Job." Excuse me, Satan. And Satan says, "You let me at him skin for skin. You let me touch him. Because if I could touch his flesh, he will curse you to your face." God says, "You're wrong again, Satan. Give it your best shot." And so Satan did his worst. Satan inflicted Job with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. As you read the details in the scripture, you see that they were big, painful, oozing boils, smelly boils. Get a little scratch and sniff. Pretty bad stuff. And what happened is Job would go out of town. He'd go sit on an ash heap, and he would use broken pottery to scrape the boils. And it was a terrible, terrible thing. And obviously, God must have turned against him. And what happens is you look at the story as it goes on, and verse 9, his wife comes to him and says, "Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die." Everybody needs a wife like that. Well, now we know why Satan didn't kill his wife. But he said to her, "You speak as a foolish woman." Oh, you get it. "Shall we indeed accept good from the Lord, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, interesting, realize this. Job thought it was all coming from God, that he was somehow being dealt a blow from God. Now, you know, technically he was, because God allowed it. And Job just took it like a man. He goes, "You know what? God blesses me. God has a right to curse me." As a matter of fact, I remember a time when, before I left here and moved to Idaho, I had a really bad neck problem, and it was a long story, but I was in pain. And the pastors would tease me. Some of the pastors would say, "So, Mike, obviously there's sin in your life." And I'd say, "No doubt, there is sin in my life." But it was just a big joke. But Job's friends, when he comes along, they meant it. They were trying to find the sin. And so Job realized, you know what? Things happen, and I'm just going to keep. Matter of fact, at one point in the story, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." God give us the faith like that, huh? God give us the heart for God that no matter what happens, I'm going to be steadfast unto the Lord. Matter of fact, at one time, Job starts thinking pretty highly of himself near the end of the book, and I don't know exact wording. I don't remember the exact verse, but he says something like, "Even though he's unfaithful to me, I'm going to be faithful to him." You know, oh boy, Job. You got some things to learn. Well, anyway, along comes Job's three friends at the end of the chapter. And it says in verse 11, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Obviously, these people are influential friends from different parts of the country who somehow all came together with an appointment at the same time. Verse 12, when they raised their eyes from afar and they did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. Again, the cultural way of expressing great grief. They tear their clothes, throw dirt on themselves. And verse 13, so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days, 7 nights, no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. Now, folks, I got to tell you, that's as good as this book gets for 35 chapters. From this point on, chapter 3, it nosedives, it goes south, it's downhill from there. Because I'm telling you, if you know somebody who's suffering, you know somebody who's hurting, the best thing you could do, just be with them. Just be with them, share their pain, weep with those who weep, as Jesus taught. And so that's what Job's friends did for the first week, 7 days. You got to hand it to them. There's going to be some bad things they do, but let's give them credit for this. They started out right, and they just loved on him, and they just stood by him. But sooner or later, when somebody opened their mouth, and it was Job in chapter 3, why this and why that? And Job's friends, you see, they were religious. And you know how religious people are. They know all the answers. You know any religious people? Don't point. But they always have the answers. You know, it's on the bumper sticker. They have bumper sticker philosophy, pat answers, misapplied truths, and know-it-all. Now, be careful, because one of the big lessons the Lord taught me through this book is God help me not to be a religious person who quotes the scriptures and says this and says this and all the wisdom God has given me over the years. You don't know. You think you know, but you don't. And Job's friends, all of the things that they say, they didn't know what was going on behind the curtain. But as religious people usually do, they thought they knew, and so they had to give Job a piece of their advice with misapplied truths, pat answers, bumper sticker theology. They had God in a box. Well, let's give you a little sample of what some of these guys were like. Eliphaz was the oldest. And he spoke, because he was the oldest, he spoke from his life experiences. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 4, after Job whines for a chapter and a half. Chapter 4, verse 7. Eliphaz says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent,
Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I've seen those who plow iniquity sow trouble, and sow trouble reap the same. What Eliphaz was saying is, look, people don't suffer for no reason at all, Job. You reap what you sow. Now, is that a scriptural principle? Is that in the Bible, you reap what you sow? Be careful how you use scriptural principles. Most of what each one of these guys had to say was rich and deep on its own, but most of it was misapplied. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Eliphaz goes on, for wrath kills a foolish man, envy slays a simple one. Verse 4, his sons are afar from safety, and they're crushed in the gate, and there's no deliverer. You know what happened to his sons, don't you? Job's sons were crushed as the house fell down on them. And so Eliphaz is talking about the one who is not right with God, and his sons are crushed in the gate. Eliphaz, hello? What kind of friend, you know, with friends like that? Who needs enemies? Verse 13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. The counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. It's just, let's see, 22. How much of this am I skip? Because I was almost going to go over last service. But you know, there's not a service after this one, huh? So, what are you doing for dinner? This is a long book. Uh-oh, I just made a short. Land on the musical equipment there. Okay. Well, what happens is as each man would speak, Job would retort back. Matter of fact, let's look at some of the things Job said. I do like Job's spunk. In chapter 6, verse 14, Job speaks back to Eliphaz. He says, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. Even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, what he's saying is, you know what? Even if I was backslidden, you should be nice to me. Look at me. I've lost everything. I got boils. I stink. Look at me. And you should be nice to me even if I backslid. You know what? How many of you guys have ever backslidden? All right, how many of you have ever sinned? Okay? When you sin, you want lightning to come out of the sky and strike you? You know what the Bible says in Romans 2:4, that don't you know that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? And so if God's going to be kind to the sinner, duh, do you think maybe we should? And I'll tell you, that's the best way to win somebody back is love them back to the faith. And so Job's giving them counseling tips. You know, by the way, you should be nice to me. And he goes on to say in verse 22, by the way, did I ever say bring something to me? Did I call you guys up and say, hey, can you offer a bribe for me for your wealth or deliver me from the enemy's hand or redeem me, verse 23, from the hand of the oppressor? Did I call you guys to come and visit me? You know, after they start laying into him, he's saying, isn't it time for you to go now? I don't remember calling you guys. But, you know, unfortunately, they don't go. They stay for a long, long time. And then Bildad speaks up, and he quotes from the ancients. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. He says, inquire, please, of the former age. Consider the things discovered by their fathers. And on, he says, you know, we were born yesterday, but these guys have been around for a long time. We need to look at the ancients. Now, you may know people who love to quote philosophers or even quote the church fathers or even quote the scriptures. That's good. But you better be careful that you're applying it right, because you know what? You don't know what's going on behind the curtain. You don't know everything about this person's life. You don't know if God's chastening them or if God's deepening their walk or if God's punishing them for sin, or you don't know if there's a contest before the God and the devil. You don't know. So don't think you do know. So let's see, we're Bildad. Let's look back a little bit to verse 2 of chapter 8. Bildad says, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? He's calling them an old bag of wind, a windbag. You know, as I went through this book, I discovered that there's a lot of sayings, particularly in Job, that we use all the time today. The old windbag, or that's water under the bridge, or all those sayings are found in Job. Kind of interesting stuff here. So look again at verse 13 of chapter 8. He says,
as he goes on and on talking about Job and talking about calamity, he says, so are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. And so what ends up happening is Job's friends all gang up on him and accuse him that there must be some sin in his life. I don't know if you've done that to somebody or if it's been done to you. I know of a time when, I don't even know if it's really very popular anymore. There's this word faith movement going around where people were claiming this and claiming that. We used to call it blab it and grab it. And their philosophy was that a Christian should never be sick, should always be healthy. If you're sick, there's sin in your life. And I remember one time my wife went through a hard time. She actually had a miscarriage. And a friend of ours who was into the faith movement, the health and wealth, sent us a card. And it just said simply, it's too bad that some people don't have the faith to claim their healing. Now that's Job's comforters. That's Job's miserable comforters. You know, very spiritual, very religious, but misapplying the truths of God. Incidentally, unfortunately, and I'm not happy to tell you this, but 10, 15 years later, that same gal who I loved deeply, she died of stomach cancer. And I presume it's because she was denying the symptoms. They were there, but she just said, I'm not really sick. You know how that those people can be, and denying it and claiming health. You know what? If you're sick, you go to the doctor, okay? And religion can destroy a lot of people because there are various kinds of religion and various forms of religion that just totally take God's truth and misapply and put it in the wrong place. And that was what was happening to Job. Well, anyway, Job continues to defend himself against the assumptions of his friends. And if you look in chapter 9, verse 2, I went to 10. Chapter 9, verse 2, he says, truly, I know it's so. How can a man be righteous before God? You know, he actually agrees with most of what they're saying. And he says, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time in a thousand. And of course, in a bit, at the end of the book, God does ask him many questions, and Job just shuts his mouth. He can't say anything in defense. Job chapter 9, verse 15. For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. Job seems to have the right perspective and defends himself. Again, look at verse 33. Job says, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job was longing for somebody who would go to God on his behalf and say, and then go to Job and go to God and work it out, because obviously God wasn't talking to him. You know, throughout the book of Job, there's a lot of messianic prophecies. There's a lot of glimpses of the Savior. It's in the book of Job where we have that verse that says, I know that my Redeemer lives. A lot of great verses. And there's glimpses that Job is searching for Jesus. He just doesn't know his name. He just doesn't know about Jesus. But what he's looking for, of course, we have today in the person of Jesus Christ. Aren't you grateful? We got a mediator. When we feel far from God, we go to Jesus Christ, and he's the one who intercedes on our behalf. So anyway, all throughout that, let's look at one more from Job chapter 10, verse 2. He says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. And throughout this book, Job continues to ask why. Isn't that what we do when we're hurting? Why? And he's asking God, why are you against me? What did I do to deserve this? Why are you doing this to me? Now, I know that you've probably asked that question yourself in various times in your life. It's a common thing. Well, I'm going to probably blow the punch of the story, but let me tell you right now, God rarely answers that question. And I'll tell you right now that by the time you get to the end of the book, God deals with Job's heart, and Job's heart is satisfied. God answers Job's questions by answering his heart rather than answering his mind. And I don't think Job ever actually, I don't think God ever actually gives a detailed explanation to Job. Maybe now he knows, I'm sure. Anyway, the thing about Job is he never claims to be perfect. He never says, I'm perfect. He just says, what did I do to deserve this? You ever feel like that? What did I do to deserve this? And that's what he's feeling. Anyway, the third guy, Zophar, he's a religious elitist. When I taught about Zophar, I called it Zophar So Good. You know, he just was a religious elitist. Now, you look at chapter 11, verse 5, and Zophar says, "Oh, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, and he would show you the secret of wisdom, that they would double your prudence, Job." He probably had reverb to his voice, you know. And he just had this wonderful speech, and you skip again in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards him, if iniquity was in your hands, if you put it far from you and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. You know, he's actually doing an altar call right here, okay? He says in verse 15, then surely you would lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast without fear because you would forget your misery. And remember, it is water that has passed away. There it is, water under the bridge. See? Verse 17, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And so what this religious elitist is saying, oh, Job, if you would just pray, just call out in the name of the Lord, and the sun will come out, and the birds will be singing, and everybody will be happy. You know, he was an idealist. He wasn't real at all. And so Zophar had this idea that just all Job had to do was just pray, brother. You know, there's obviously sin in your life, and if you just pray, everything will be okay. Now, of course, I have to just show you Job's response to that. He's a spunky one. In chapter 12, verse 2, Job says, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. A little sarcasm there. He says, you the man, you know. I mean, all these guys are giving him advice. He goes, oh, glory be to you. You guys really, he says, and then he goes on, though, and he cuts the sarcasm. He says, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who doesn't know these things? He goes, you know, I went to Sunday school. I've read the bumper stickers. You know, I got the Christian fortune cookies. I've heard all these pat answers. You're not surprising me with this stuff. You know, I've learned of all these same things. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understand it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But here's what I want to do. I want to speak to God. I want to reason with him. Verse 4. You're forgers of lies. You're all worthless physicians. You know, you try to heal me, you're just making me sicker. Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. He's saying, you know, the best thing you could do is zip it. You know, matter of fact, I think Job is where the book that came up with that expression, this is what you're doing, and this is what I want you to do, you know. Job is talking to his friends. He goes, you know, you guys, you'd be better. Just the first 7 days were my favorite of your visit, you know. Now, this goes on for three rounds. Eliphaz speaks. Job rebukes him. Bildad speaks. Job retorts back. Zophar speaks. Job talks back. Back and forth, three rounds, until finally Job wears his friends down. And I like that about Job. He doesn't give up. Look, now something interesting happens in chapter 13, verse 20, though, that you need to know about Job. He prays. He says, as he's talking to his friends, he stops and talks to God. Chapter 13, verse 20, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and then you respond. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face from me and regard me as your enemy? You see, what Job does through the whole book is he talks to his friends, and then he cries out to God. And then he talks to his friends, and then he cries out to God. You know something interesting about Job's religious friends? There's not one incident, not one example of his friends praying. Not one example of his friends talking to God. They're just talking to Job. Na, 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 na. And Job's crying out, God, deliver me from this, you know. And something else interesting, do you know what Job's biggest complaint was? Look at, now let's skip ahead, because I told you there's three rounds of this. Skip ahead to chapter 23.
chapter 23, look at verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. You know, you tell me to cry out to God, I'm looking for him, brother. Matter of fact, look at verse 8 of that same chapter. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. When he turns to the right, I can't see him. You know, Job's biggest complaint through the whole book, where's my God? I want to see God. I want to hear from God. You know, through the whole book, Job never even complains that he lost his stuff. He never complains that he lost his property, his livestock, even his children. He just wants to hear from God. He just wants to see God, because you know what? When you hear from God, he makes it all better, doesn't he? I mean, I've talked to people who are on their deathbed, and they're just happy because God's with them. And I've talked to other people, rich, got everything going for them, but they're ornery and cussing. And I'm telling you something, the presence of God makes all the difference in the world. And that's all Job was complaining about. He just wanted to see God. He wanted to hear from God. I don't want my stuff back. I want my God back. Well, he finally wears his friends down. If you flip ahead to chapter 31, the end of chapter 31, the last verse of chapter 31, verse 40, Job finishes his final defense, and he says, the words of Job are ended. In other words, what he's actually saying is, end of story, I don't want to hear anything else, case closed. I've made my case. And he closes it right there. Now, interesting, it does say in chapter 32, verse 1, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, I have to admit, if you've ever known anybody who's righteous in their own eyes, you're wasting your time talking to them. You know what I'm talking about? Don't point. There are people who just are never wrong, and you could talk to them and talk to them till you're blue in the face, and they're right and you're wrong. That's it. You know what I mean? Wives, don't nudge your husbands. I'm watching. It's just a frustrating thing where you just go, I'm wasting my time. Forget it. And so that's exactly what happened. Job's friends, they gave up. But what happened is it stirred up another character that little did we know, but there was another guy in the audience. I have a theory that these four men were talking, but there was a large group of spectators who were gathering around because everybody knew Job and everybody knew these famous religious guys. And they all wanted to hear what they had to say. I even believe that there was a scribe in the midst taking notes, because how else would they get such detail of this conversation? It was a famous happening. Job, you know, everybody knows Job and everything he's going through and all of his friends gathering around. And so it's kind of like a famous prize fight, and they're taking notes and writing it down. It might even be this next guy, Elihu, who was taking the notes, who was a scribe, because just when you think the debate is over, the words of Job are ended, thank God, I'm tired of this argument. Elihu speaks up. He's a young guy. He says right in the beginning, I was holding back because you guys are older. I respect you, but I'm a young guy. But you know what? Young guys are long-winded, and they just lots of energy. And so Elihu, he starts talking. He's mad at Job for thinking that he's righteous and justifying himself instead of God. He's mad at Job's friends for accusing him of being a sinner, but they don't know what he did. He's mad at everybody. And so he goes on for six more chapters. And Elihu just gives it to him. And I took my watch off. I was going to say, how much time? We have time to show you some of Elihu's stuff. He actually waxes eloquent and with some misapplied truths. But I personally, and everyone's got their own opinion about Elihu, some think he's a young punk, and others think God was speaking through him. I actually think he was the best of the worst. That of all the friends, that Elihu had the best things to say, and the Lord may have even been putting some things in his mouth, preparing Job for what was coming. And so, matter of fact, in chapter 35, verse 16, he says, therefore, Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. Eli is pretty much blaming Job that you don't know what you're talking about, Job, and you better quit accusing God of everything, Job. I think everybody felt like they had to come to God's defense, you know, including Elihu. Now, interesting, God, when God finally appears, he says the same thing. He says, who's speaking, multiplying words without knowledge? And he was talking about Job. So, you know, there's something to say about this Elihu character. And funny about Elihu, he was kind of theatrical. I mean, Elihu, I've heard a story that that what makes a good preacher is a good audience. I've heard someone say that once, and I kind of know what they're talking about because I've preached in prisons. And when you preach in prisons, these guys, they're just so happy. They're happy anybody came to see them, even if you're not a good preacher. And so I'm reading the word, and they're going, come on, tell it. That's right, amen. And pretty soon, you're pacing, you're going, and I see unto you are. And, you know, it gets you doing things you normally don't do because they get you all worked up, you know. And so I understand that, you know, a good audience does make a good preacher. So if I'm no good today, it's your fault, okay? Okay. So what happens with Elihu is there's a storm coming. And you could tell as you read carefully through Elihu's chapters, because Elihu would say, look up and behold the clouds, not the stars, not the sun, behold the clouds. And then he says, feel the wind blowing and listen to the patter of the rain. And he's getting theatrical. You know, like I was tempted when I first walked in here and saw the stage, I thought it was like, folks, we got trouble right here in River City. I wanted to get off on it, you know? But I thought, okay, all right, control yourself. So Elihu just goes off and he's going, God's voice thunders. I could just picture there's thunder and lightning. And he flashes across the sky with lightning and the Lord's hand shakes the earth. And he's like, go for it, Elihu. It's like the whole earth is saying, come on, tell it, you know. And so he gets all carried away and he's having fun with it. But little does he know that in the storm, the Lord is approaching. Now, before I look at what God said, I have to warn you about something. It was a long time before God showed up. Long time. Matter of fact, from the time Job has his problem to the time God shows up, we have 35 chapters. It's like, all right, you said that already. Okay, Bildad, Elihu, Zophar, okay, you've said that over and over again. They're saying the same thing over. And after a while, you just go, stop! And I really think that the book of Job is long on purpose. I think that God designed the book of Job to be long, dramatic, exhausting, just like real life. Have you ever felt like you've gone 35 chapters without hearing from God? Huh? Have you ever felt like, and then this guy's telling me this over here, and this in-law, and this outlaw, and this friend, and this teacher, whatever, and everybody's giving me it, you know, it's like, all right, just take me home, kill me now, you know? And that Gerald Job was cursing the day he was born, he wanted to die, and it's like, I think the book of Job is long on purpose. You know, today we can't handle that. We'll skip the book of Job because we want high definition, widescreen, surround sound, big screen, you know. And, you know, any longer than an hour and a half, that's a long movie. This is 35 chapters representing months of suffering for Job. And I don't know how long these guys sat around in a circle and picked on him. But I want to tell you something. If you feel like you've been a long time suffering, a long time getting all the nagging, all of this from people, and you haven't heard from God, the book of Job has something to say to you. That's life. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a, and then Job prayed and everything got better. Life isn't like that, is it? It's long. And so thank God that he showed us in the book of Job that it's long on purpose. Well, as Elihu was waxing eloquent and the storm is approaching, finally in chapter 38, God answers and he shows up in a whirlwind. And I really hope they TiVo'd this for me because I want to see this too. Chapter 38, verse 1 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Let me tell you something about when God shows up. When God shows up, we discover
that nobody goes, "See, I told you." Nobody sticks out their chest and says, "I was right, wasn't I?" Everybody shuts up because guess who's asking the questions? You see, God has the questions, and we've got to answer him. And it's funny because I've talked to people, and I think I might have done it a few times, would say, "Well, you know, when I get to heaven, I want to talk to God about that." Have you ever done that? Or maybe you know some people are angry. "When I get to heaven, I got a few questions for God." Yeah, you know what's going to happen? "Well, I got to ask God a few You don't have no questions for God. Your heart's going to melt. You know, it's like the cowardly lion. "Oh, I do believe in ghosts. I do it." When you see the Lord, you're not going to go, "Well, about time, I got some." You're going to melt in his presence. And all of your questions, you're going to forget them. No. And by the way, your questions won't matter anymore, because when you see the Lord, God's presence is satisfying. God's presence removes, you don't have any questions, no questions, just good to see you, God. Matter of fact, when Job sees and encounters God, the Lord has 70 questions for Job. I mean, God rapid fires questions, and they're all questions that God knew Job didn't know the answer to, wouldn't you know it? And there were questions on, you know, it's a humble Job, questions on creation. "Where were you? Were you there when I created things? Tell me about astronomy. Tell me about zoology." And he asked some questions about anthropology and meteorology and hydrology, and Job's just going, you know, because God has a way of doing that. And you know, even though Job didn't know the answers to the questions, let me tell you something. I could picture Job's face. He was just going, "He's talking to me. God's talking to me. Nope, don't know, don't know. Love you, hey." Because you know what? If you love the Lord, if you have a heart for God, you'd rather be chastened by God. You'd rather be corrected by God than to not hear from him at all. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I can't wait to meet the Lord. I know there's going to be some things he might have to correct me on. Probably a list. But I'm going to be smiling from ear to ear and saying, "Yes, Jesus. Yes, spank me some more." It's just good to see you, you know? And so I'm sure Job was happy to see the Lord, because hearing from God is all that Job ever really wanted. After all, that was his biggest complaint. He wanted to hear from the Lord. And so on and on through chapter 38 and onward. "Do you know the secrets of creation? Do you understand the mysteries of the sea? How about the laws of nature? Can you control the laws of nature?" Until Job's just going, "No, no. Hi, God. No." You know? I'm sure he wasn't, I'm sure God wasn't doing this to him to shame him or to embarrass him, but just to put him in his place. You know, almost like to say, "So, Job, you don't understand these things? Really? Oh, you were so smart. Job, you don't know why I created the universe the way I did? Why I made an ostrich? Why I made a bird with wings, but they can't fly?" And he just went on and on. "You don't know? You don't understand? You don't understand why I'm doing the things I'm doing? Get used to it." I think that's what he was saying. I think all these questions he was saying, "Job, you see, I'm God." And you know what's really amazing to me? God never tells him why. You read the book from beginning to end. God never says, no, "Job, don't get mad. Let me just explain to you. You see, me and the devil were arguing over it. I was bragging on you. Honest, I was bragging on you. And the devil thought this, but I thought that, and you proved him wrong." You know what? God doesn't owe anybody an explanation. We don't get it. We think that God owes us something. Matter of fact, I love apologetics. I love to go to unbelievers and explain why, you know, you could trust the Bible, why I believe there's a real God and all this stuff. But, you know, the more I look at Job, God doesn't need defending. I don't need to defend him. He says, "I'm in control," and you know what? He never tells Job. He just goes on and on. "Can you control the elements? Can you provide for the animal kingdom? I can. Do you understand the wonders of zoology?" And Job's just going, "Okay, you God, me man, you know?
Now, I like what David Gusek says here. He says, it might seem that God was being harsh with Job, but one must compare what God said with Job with that what Job's accusers thought he should say to him. God did not come to Job as a judge or even a policeman. He came to Job as a teacher, a loving, winsome, vivid, powerful, humorous teacher. God was once again with Job, in his proper relationship, of course, and that was enough for Job. You see, all Job really needed to know is that he didn't know. Because when we think we know, because Job made it worse by assuming that God's punishing me for something. Because then he needed an explanation. But you know, sometimes the questions we ask have no relevance. Why? Why? When we have a problem, why? It's kind of like saying, what does yellow smell like? Or what color is circle? It's an irrelevant question. And sometimes the questions that we ask to God are irrelevant in the light of eternity. We're in this little box, and we try to work with reason and logic, and God just says, get used to it. I'm God, and you're not. Well, what an amazing story of God dealing with suffering. And you know, by the way, speaking of the apologetics thing, I used to always argue with people trying to defend God, and when they'd use the example of Job, they'd say, look at the book of Job. God did all those terrible things to Job, and I would say, no, it wasn't God. Satan did it. God didn't do it. It was Satan. Bad Satan. And now I've changed my view. It was God. God allowed it. God decreed it. Can I explain it? There's a lot of things I can't explain. Do I understand it? There's a lot of things I don't understand. I don't have to understand it. God is God, and though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I think we need to learn the lesson of Job that you don't have the answers. You may never have the answers. But God is still God. And I'm sorry, I took my watch off, and I need to pay attention here because I think we need to wrap things up. Let me tell you something else, though, that through the book of Job, God showed Job that more important than answers, more significant than logic and reasoning, was his very presence. And God never answers his questions. He doesn't owe an explanation. But there is a great one, wasn't there? I mean, we know the book. It's a great explanation. Tell him. Just tell him the story. He says, I'm God. You don't have to know the explanation. Let me read a couple of quotes and we're going to wrap things up. G. Campbell Morgan says, in this great book, there's no solution of problems. There is a great revelation. It's that God may call man into fellowship with himself through suffering, and that the strength of the human soul is ever that of knowing God. You see, Job had a revelation. Look at verse chapter 42. It's funny because he would have said the same thing before, but now it's different. Chapter 42, verse 2, he says, I know that you could do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld. Now, it goes on, but let me stop there because of time. But you know what? He probably would have said that before. But now he knows like he didn't know before. Look at verse 5. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, we could talk God. We could quote Scripture. But there's some things that you'll never learn until God takes you to that dark place. That place in life where you can't explain it. Nobody else better even try because they'll be wrong. But God does a work deeper than you could see in the surface. And you know, at the end of the story, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but yes, some of you who know the book might say, yeah, but God rewarded Job and gave him twice as much as he had before. And he restored all his kids and he got a new family. You know what? Let me just tell you, God didn't have to. God didn't say, Job, I'm so sorry, Job, I owe you, okay? I'll pay you twice. God didn't have to. You know why God does good things? Because he's a good God. You know why God does anything? Because he's God. He doesn't owe us an explanation. There's no cosmic rule that says, when you suffer, you just claim it, and God's going to pay you. But you know what? God is God. I'm sorry. The problem of suffering, you know, I would have asked, when you asked me, when I was a teenager, just saved,
why does God allow suffering? Well, there's sin in the world and there's a fallen world. That's all true. But above it all, God is God. He's bigger than the whole picture. He's more than you can understand. Let me close with a quote from the great prince of preachers, Spurgeon. He says, "We are not all like Job, but we all have Job's God. Though we have never risen to Job's wealth, nor will probably ever sink to Job's poverty, yet there is the same God above us if we be high, and the same God with his everlasting arms beneath us if we be brought low. And what the Lord did for Job, he will do for us, not precisely in the same form, but in the same spirit and with the same design." You know, our why questions in life are rarely answered by God. But the question he always answers is who? It's God himself. Because you know what? The most important thing in life isn't your job. It isn't your house. It isn't your health. It isn't your children. It's not your stuff. The most important thing in life is God. And in the light of that, nothing else really matters. And help us, Father, to learn that lesson. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the rich, the depth of the book of Job. I thank you, Lord, that you could answer our heart without answering our questions. We acknowledge, Lord, that your presence is more important than anything else. And help us, Father, in these trying times, in this failing economy, in our growing old, our health problems, our money problems, Lord, help us to never lose perspective that you're all that really matters. We love you, Lord. We thank you for a glimpse, just a glimpse today at Job's life and some of the lessons that are contained there. And we just confess that you are God, we are not. We submit to you, Lord. We choose.